What kind of person are you? Whoops, did I just step on your toes? Who am I to ask, right? Aren't you glad this isn't a job interview? No, seriously, I want you to think about this for a minute. It's a very philosophical kind of question, and one that's deeply fundamental to my topic this morning. What kind of person are you? When your life's work is over and your family goes to put on your headstone, what would they say? He always laughed. She was much beloved. Here lies in peace he who knew no peace in this world. May he have peace in the next. What would they write about you? Let me ask, are you a proactive person or a reactive person? And let me explain what I mean about that. A proactive person does all the things that they can to be prepared for life's little challenges. As you know, last summer I went to the National Scout Jamboree. This year was the centennial of scouting. In 1910, a man named Boyce was led through a thick London fog to his lodging by a strangely clad youth wearing knickers and a neckerchief. And he refused a reward for providing assistance because he said he was a scout. Well, you see, Mr. Boyce was a proactive man who wouldn't rest until he found out all that he could about this anonymous young lad and this organization that he belonged to called Scouting. He didn't stop at that curiosity, though. He didn't rest until he had worked to establish Scouting as the premier organization in the United States dedicated to turning boys into men who are well-equipped in character, knowledgeable in life skills, and capable of doing their duty to their community, their nation, and their God. Scouting in the United States has become part of the lore of our country and the stuff that holds to the highest ideals of what a boy and a young man should be. I say this not only because I'm proud to be an Eagle Scout, not only have I been impacted by scouting, but it runs in our family as well, right beside our Christian heritage. You see, Elizabeth's father was an Eagle Scout as well, and her grandfather, Raymond Yonker, was a scoutmaster of Troop 37 in Sawyer City, Pennsylvania, the troop that her dad, Bruce Simmons, went to. Her mom, of course, was the scoutmaster's daughter. Scouts are a prime example of proactive people. They hold as an ideal the desire to be prepared for every possible situation, and they do that out of a motivation that they'll be ready to help other people at all times, an ideal that's held just as dearly as doing our duty to God, part of the Scout oath, and being reverent, the last point of the Scout law. Now, I contrast this with the reactive person, and there are a lot of people who live lives totally unprepared for what comes their way. Many people just stumble through life, content to react to whatever life brings their way. People like this are often defensive and fearful, always looking to be insulted for something that they did, or more likely, something they didn't do, or forgot to do. You've probably seen extreme examples of this, people who seem to walk around with a dark cloud over their heads and everything happens to them. These are people on autopilot. Maybe they're the guy next door, maybe the guy who almost hits you in the car on the way to work, or maybe they're you. Are you on autopilot? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. No, this is something to think about. Are you living a life that's on autopilot, or are you actively living a life worthy of the name and calling of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Jesus said that people like this were a ship without an anchor, or like a house that's built on the sand. Proactive people have a confidence that enables them to do what they do because their spiritual house is built upon the rock that is Christ Jesus. Now that I've laid a philosophical cornerstone regarding the difference between someone who's living a proactive life versus a reactive one, I want to bring this idea into proper focus with regard to the concept of having a proper biblical education. You see, God doesn't expect us to stop learning, at 18 years of age when we graduate from high school and are free to do stuff. God expects us to have a proper biblical education. And he expects us to spend our lifetimes learning more about him and telling others about him. To have a proper understanding of what God wants us to do with our lives, we have to study his word and to see what kinds of training God values. As I said before, that God created each of us for a specific purpose and to advance his kingdom. This morning, we're going to look more specifically at the verses that identify the skills, spiritual gifts, and abilities that God gave to several people in the Bible. But I don't want this to be merely a cerebral exercise. I want you to think deeply about what your own personal calling is. If you don't know, hopefully somebody, you'll be able to ask someone else in the congregation, maybe your spouse, maybe a close friend, who already knows, and armed with this knowledge, will be able to better counsel you on what skills you possess, and we as a congregation can encourage one another to use those skills in God's service and for his intended purposes. Getting back to the topic of learning, did you believe what you were taught in school because you read it in a book or because a teacher told you things were so? Have you heard the statistics about how many people continue to read after high school? According to Robin Jackson, in her paper titled Some Startling Statistics at the University of Dayton, the Irma Bombeck Writers Workshop, she said that 1/3 of high school graduates never read another book for the rest of their lives. 42% of college graduates never read another book after college. 80% of U.S. families did not buy or read a book in the last year. 70% of U.S. adults have not been in a bookstore in the last 5 years. And 57% of new books are not read to completion. There's a whole lot of not learning going on out there. In a different study, I found out that, do you know that less than 10% of professing Christians have ever read the Bible cover to cover? Less than 10%. Reading has a lot to do with our ability to educate ourselves. It's clear from those figures that if you are striving to educate yourself about God, about the Bible, about your own spiritual development, you are, statistically speaking, in the clear minority. Congratulations, you're now in the top 10% of the class, as it were. But don't start congratulating yourself yet, because that 10% is the 10% that have finished reading the Bible cover to cover. So they've run the race, having read it, the Bible through at least once. Now, I've read it through at least 4 times, and now I'm doing it every year. But what about others, that 90% that hasn't read the Bible? Jesus said that we were to be light and salt. And salt, unless it's poured out on the meat while it's freshly slaughtered, can't keep it from rotting. This colossal ignorance in our country is a huge problem for our nation as a whole, but what we sometimes forget is that we aren't responsible for solving that problem. God will hold each of us responsible for our own efforts to conform to his will and to use the gifts and abilities that he's called us to use in the tasks to which he has called us. Continuing with Pastor Dave's theme from last week, let's look at some additional scriptures on the truth of Scripture itself and see what we can learn about what God expects of us as children of God to do with this truth. I want you to see from Scripture that each and every one of you has a unique calling, just as I share with the children. He's calling you to join him in his work, and that we're in that work he is specifically calling you to is based on the skills and abilities and gifts that he has given to you and the best possible life you can lead. Your personal ideal life, the best possible life we can live here on this earth, is to be in the center of God's will. And to do that, we need to know our gifting and we need to know our calling. When you walk into the Central Intelligence Agency's headquarters in Virginia, there's a quote there that has always struck me. Of all the possible quotes they could have selected about truth from our founding fathers, from great historians, from great thinkers, or philosophers, the one they chose to engrave in the wall and gild in gold is a quote not about intelligence, but it's a quote from Jesus himself, about himself. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Yes, that verse is on the wall in a government building. Yeah, that's John 8:32. I wonder how many people work there know who said that. I'm sure the people who built the building did, but how many people there today know it? In John 14:6, Jesus also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." What I get from these four passages is that we are to live a life that is proactive, one that enables us to reach our destinies of Christ-likeness. I know that we cannot ever, this side of heaven, achieve that final state, but God expects us to be in the game, working at it. At the Jamboree one night, I got to see a person whom many of you have only heard of and not seen, President Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy's very important to scouting, for it was he who used his bully pulpit to request the Congress to give the Boy Scouts of America their charter as an organization. President Roosevelt also had something to say about the importance of living a proactive life, for he was certainly an active person. He said, "It is not the critic who counts. It is not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is not effort without error and shortcomings. But who does actually strive to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who knows at best, in the end, the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." St. Paul calls it working out our salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I think there are many pastors ignoring this passage because it opens up a whole can of possible misinterpretations. We really have nothing to do with working out of our salvation. Christ has accomplished that for us. Rather, the work he's referring to here is understanding the grace extended to us so that Paul's encouraging the Philippians to continue to try and grasp at the wonder of understanding that depth of grace that has been extended to us through Christ's death and resurrection on their own, without him there to enlighten them, and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. To support this point, let's look at how Paul refers to the same idea in 2 Thessalonians at chapter 2, verse 13. "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." This passage shows God's selection of us for salvation and the Spirit's role in sanctification, which is the process of becoming more like Christ. And note that Paul reinforces the idea that it's the Holy Spirit's mission to perform that sanctification and to guide us into believing truth, and only what is true. As proactive people, working toward the goal of being like Christ in every way, we must live lives that reflect on those ideas. We must hold up for ourselves as the highest goal for our lives the completion of the process of sanctification. Salvation is the act of paying for our sins, and Jesus did that for us. We were saved when we accept his free gift of that substitutionary atonement. Once we do that, we are Christians and we start on the road to sanctification. It starts here in this life on earth, but it can't end here. On earth, we're constantly troubled and distracted by sin. But in heaven, we'll no longer be distracted and we will be finally freed from the ball and chain of sin. And we'll be able to properly reflect Christ's love and peace, charity, and grace. and we'll be able to perfectly love one another. We've discussed the need to live lives not on autopilot, but rather to live consciously and purposely towards the goal of becoming more like Christ. Now, in order to do that, my brothers and sisters, we need to do several things. First, we need to surrender all of our cares to the Lord. If we would follow him, like the rich young ruler, we must empty ourselves of the possessions that distract us from him. I'm not saying that we have to sell everything we own and become a homeless person, but we should strive to surrender any worldly thing which distracts us from accomplishing the goals the Lord has set before us, the things that he has called us to do. If something we have or something we own inhibits the use of our talents, our skills, our abilities, and the spiritual gifts that our Heavenly Father intends us to use for his glory, then it's more than a mere distraction. It's an actual hindrance to our earthly purpose, and we'd be better off without it. This morning, I want to help you focus on what it means to be educated from God's perspective. For we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and having a proper understanding that we are saved by grace through faith is the fundamental building block. It's the cornerstone of purposeful Christian education. Sanctification is our foundation, or rather, the rest of the foundation which leans on that cornerstone of salvation in both directions. Once we understand the role that sanctification and salvation play in the Christian life, we're ready to build upon that understanding. The soul plate, the next layer, is fear of the Lord. And the word translated fear is not necessarily meaning quaking in a corner, trembling fear, but more one of awesome deference and respect of the Almighty. The kind of lump in your throat fear that you get when you meet somebody that you respect and admire and thought you'd never meet. Having built our structure this far, it's impossible to gain insight or wisdom without sufficient understanding of what it means to be educated from God's perspective. Now, God's not impressed with book learning or learning for learning's sake. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9 and 12 to 14, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But where in Scripture does it talk about giving each of us skills and abilities and spiritual gifts? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 35, verses 30 to 34. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he's filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge of all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and in Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And he's filled them with the skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen and of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works." So Bezalel was the one that was called to do most of the craftsmanship, the artistry of the tabernacle. He was part of the tribe in Moses' day. And in 1 Kings, when it came time to build the temple, the Lord says in chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, "And behold, I propose," this is Solomon speaking, "I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For there is none like those among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So it was when King Hiram of Lebanon heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over his great people." Now here he's referring to the skill of the Sidonians in being able to cut down the cedar trees. The Lord has given a people that's not the people of Israel specific skills in lumbering. And 1 Kings 7, again, we studied 1 Kings this morning. If you missed Sunday school, you missed it. But in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre, who was a skilled metal worker, and we talked about this. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast the bronze pillars, the bronze sea, and all of the bronze work in the temple. Turning to the book of Daniel, you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who tossed into the fiery furnace for not worshiping. They were men of skill. And it says in Daniel chapter 1, 16 to 18, "Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." That's what they asked them to do. They didn't want to eat the fat food from the king's table. "And as for these four young men," including Daniel, "God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar." And so it says that these were talented young men. God had given them their talents. Now let's look at the word ability. Turning back to Exodus chapter 35 again, we see that he has put in his heart the ability to teach. Talking about Bezalel again. "And him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And he gave them skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and designer and tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet thread," as I said before. But the ability to teach is another ability that comes from God. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." And so they were looking for people who had a gifting in language. And as we just said, God gave them skill in all literature and wisdom. So we have some important and prominent people in the Old Testament who have specific skills that they were to use for their calling in their time. And note that God uses the term skills and abilities here. Those skills and abilities are gifts of God, and everyone has them. You don't believe me? Well, let's be Bereans. As the Bereans were, you know, they wanted to see for themselves in Scripture. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion and forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so speaking or preaching and ministering are spiritual gifts. You probably never thought of them that way, but they are. What other gifts are there? Let's continue and see what else we can learn. Turn to Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, and we'll read into chapter 12. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." They can't be taken away. The gifts that God gives you are irrevocable. Paul makes this bold statement that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then in chapter 12, he exhorts the Romans to identify their own God-given skills and abilities and gifts with boldness. Chapter 12 begins, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say it through grace that's given to me, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. For he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts or encourages in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. While Paul did not list it here, God also gives some people the skill, the gift of skill in music, as he did with King David, and with Asaph and Korah, who were the temple musicians, and with others. He does so today as well, with Leah and Susan, when she plays for us, and Sherilyn and Elizabeth, Nicholas Makel, Beth Peruka, being our resident musicians. These are skills and abilities that are gifts of God, and we're to use them in attracting others to Christ. Now, God designed each of us to be creators, whether you're writing a new shop manual for your union, and sewing a new dress or a skirt, scrapbooking with your scrapbooking club, or building a new piece of furniture. God is pleased when we engage in creative activity. Creating gives him pleasure, and he created us to have fellowship with him. When you create things, you bear testimony to your creator. If you long to engage in a hobby, let me encourage you to cut back on things that are keeping you from spending time in that hobby, and other people will be blessed by your creativity. Centuries ago, men devoted their entire lives to working on cathedrals or dedicated to God, and they toiled to great detail at tremendous heights above the ground because cathedrals were designed to draw men's thoughts upwards to the heavens and to inspire us to live lives dedicated to God, as were the men who built them. Some of these places took several hundred years to complete. When Elizabeth and I were in Europe, we visited many of them, and most were covered in scaffolding. They were having the diesel smoke and soot sandblasted off their exteriors. But the craftsmanship, both inside and out, was just simply breathtaking. Not long ago, David used three cathedral builders as a sermon illustration. The first one said he was laying some bricks. The second said he was building a beautiful facade. And the third said he was building a magnificent cathedral to the glory of God. And the third was the one who had proper understanding of his skills and abilities and understanding of his calling, because the reason God gives us skills and abilities are to bring glory and honor to him. When we keep this perspective and join him in the work that he's called us to be doing, we do well to bring him glory and honor. Now, each year during the big curriculum fair in June, I teach a class on being the principal of your homeschool. I do that for the dads of the Arundel Homeschool Support Group. This past year, I changed my curriculum up a little as I wanted to help develop the truth of Scripture regarding the importance of helping children to discover the uniqueness of their calling. If you'll be kind enough to indulge me, I'd like to share with you what I share with the dads, because each of you, while many of you no longer have an earthly father, from whom you can go to advice about your own innate skills and abilities and gifts, some of you may be struggling with understanding what your own gifts are. So let me encourage you to exhort one another in love, build one another up in commending a brother or sister when you see them using gifts that God has given them. Last week, Joseph came up to Henry and myself and asked if he could sit between us to absorb our learning by osmosis. That was very encouraging to me. But we don't study the Bible to bring glory to ourselves, but rather to bring glory and honor to the Lord. And I pray that someday I'll be able to share with you the truths with the skill that Jesus himself used. The verse I was referring to with the children is Psalm 127, 4 and 5 says, "Like arrows in the hands of the warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." I've been fascinated with the analogy that God has created about children and arrows. So I started looking into how arrows are made, and note that there are several important things we can learn about the purpose of this analogy. Let me share these things with you. The first thing to note about an arrow is that no matter what material is selected for the shaft, there would be no arrow without it. The shaft is central to its construction, and it's the first part that the fletcher must fashion. I see character as the shaft of our arrows. For God's children must have a straight character in order for them to eventually fly straight and true. A fletcher will spend much time sanding a wooden arrow or balancing an aluminum or carbon fiber arrow just to ensure that it will fly straight and true. So too, God sands our character through the life events that he places us through. We don't always understand why we're going through suffering, but it's often to refine our character. He tests us to see how we respond to the events that he puts in front of us. Are we going to break down and cuss, or are we going to thank him for the challenge that he put in front of us? The second thing I learned, that there are a multitude of possible piles, the forged arrowheads, that an arrow can have. As an arrowsmith is a blacksmith who specializes in the artistry of forming arrowheads, and there are hundreds of different shapes of piles that they can have depending on the purpose of the arrow that they're to be mounted on. On the insert in the bulletin is a picture of just 16 of the possibilities, and a quick look at the picture will show you how much variety I'm talking about. There are arrowheads formed like modern broadheads for hunting deer. Some are for grousing, some are for birding, some are for shooting waterfowl, others are for bow fishing or frogging, and so on. The personal attribute that equates to the head is the calling of God on your life. Like the arrowsmith, God has formed you for a specific purpose. The skills and gifts that he has given you are to be used in the work that he has called you to. But wait, there's more. Each arrow, after its pile is fitted expertly and tied onto the shaft, the fletcher then adds a specific guidance system of 3 expertly fitted feathers. You can see those on the front of your bulletin. So two, your guidance system consists of 3 things. The first is Bible study. Let me encourage you to take up the Cornerstone Challenge to read through the entire Bible this year. Well, we have a reading schedule that we're using for this project, and we're only in the 5th book, Deuteronomy, in our personal reading, so it's not too late to join us. Let me encourage you also to join us for a Bible study on Sunday mornings at 9:30 in the Fellowship Hall. We're studying a book a week. We began 10 weeks ago in Genesis, and this morning we studied the book of 1 Kings. If you're going to become like Christ, you need to know who he is by studying the character and nature of God. You can learn who he is by reading your way through the entire Bible. Without reading through the entire Bible, it's not really possible to understand coherently what he is like, and we have to know what he is like in order to understand what we are working at becoming. This understanding of who God is and what he is like is essential in our efforts to be sanctified, to be more like him. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-12 says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, if you do it toward all brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." He says the key to prosperity here is to study God's word and to not be a busybody. The second tenet of guidance or feather is to have a personal quiet time of prayer and reflection every day. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." In 1 Kings 8, 27 and 29, we read, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth. This is Solomon at the dedication of the temple. He said, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, O Lord. How much less this temple that I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. Now, he was talking then about the physical temple. We know that after the destruction of Rome, we became the temples because Christ has fulfilled the need. There's no longer a need for sacrifice because the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, indwells us. So when we pray, we know wherever we are, he hears us. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Daniel 9:3 says, when I set my face toward the Lord to make my request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And James, our Lord's half-brother, said, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. The third feather of our arrow is accountability. Each of us must be accountable to a spiritual father in the faith, who is capable of guiding us as we learn to crawl, toddle, walk in the faith until we can run on our own. And even then, we'll need to make a coach of another brother or sister, ladies, to ensure that we are running with proper form. We don't have much time to develop this point, but you can see in the Gospels where Jesus sent out his apostles in six pairs so they could lean on one another. And then in the book of Acts, with notable pairings of Paul and Barnabas, all the way through chapter 15, in which they have a falling out over the behavior of John Mark. Now, Paul thought John Mark a coward because he had abandoned them previously at Pamphylia, and Barnabas thought that if Paul will not let Mark join them, then he too should also depart from the ministry of Paul for John Mark's sake. See, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, understood that Mark needed his mentorship more than Paul needed his partnership at this point. So Paul formed a new ministry partnership with Silas. And despite these very human frailties, Paul was able to maintain an effective ministry, and his relationship with John Mark was eventually restored to the glory of God. We know this because at the end of his life, when he was imprisoned in Rome, Paul tells Timothy, in his second epistle to him, to bring his coat because it's getting cold, bring my scrolls, especially the parchments, and bring Mark because he is helpful to me in my ministry. That's 2 Timothy 4, 9-13, paraphrased. But we also see from the epistles to both Timothy and Titus, whom he considered sons in the faith, that they needed to be in relationships of accountability. And so we have our arrow. We have our character, which has been straightened by God in an arrow shaft. We have a specific arrowhead or pile, which is the calling of God on our life. We have the three-pronged guidance system of Bible study, of quiet time and prayer, and accountability. Lastly, all arrows have a nock, and the role of the nock is to receive the bowstring and to absorb the force of energy when it's transferred from potential energy as the bowstring is drawn back and released as kinetic energy. I see the nock as motivation. What is the source of your motivation? What energizes your ministry? It's not useful for an arrow with a purpose to remain in a quiver. God didn't design you to remain at home either. This is perhaps the hardest part of parenting, the launching of our children into our life's work beside the Lord. True education, like true parenting, is only effective if it results in a life that makes a significant impact on others, on those around us who don't know Christ. God is the bowman. He holds the bow. As the father of three children, I try to make my life fit to properly to my children as their bowstring. In this role, my job is to impart God's words of encouragement, to act as the one to deliver their motivation. When I speak, my words have power in my children's lives. Our son Robert has words of affirmation as his primary love language. He's kept virtually every Valentine I've ever given him, even the ones with corny poetry, because he cherishes the fact that I spent time to write personally to him. Well, this may sound corny too, but the Bible is God's love letter to you. If words of affirmation are your love language, you must realize that God loves you very much and would have died just for you, even if there was no one else on the planet, just so you could be redeemed and spend eternity in heaven with him. Jesus loves you that much. So it's not too late to train yourself up in the way that you should go. It's not too late for Harry or for Neil or any of us to make the very most of the skills and abilities and gifts that God has given us, to use those gifts for his calling. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating us to be like you, for creating us in your image. Thank you that what you did, that you did not call us to be reactive people blown about by every wind and wave, those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Thank you that you have not merely set the universe in motion, but you're the one who constantly keeps it in motion, and you've called us to join you in your work. Help us to find the spiritual gifts that you intend us to use, to learn first what they are and to develop great skill in using them where you want us to. Help us each to discover our calling so that we can live bold, proactive, vibrant lives that draw others to you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.